This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Proverbs. And now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Proverbs, chapters 29 through 31.
You know, the great need in America and in our world today is wisdom. Not more data, not more education, not more philosophies, not more facts, but godly and biblical wisdom. Former President Herbert Hoover once said, "Wisdom consists not so much in knowing what to do in the ultimate as in knowing what to do next." Wisdom is not just abstract or philosophical, it's practical, as we've learned in the Proverbs. God's wisdom deals with the nuts and bolts of life. It emphasizes what to do next. Tonight we're going to finish this wonderful book. Beginning in chapter 29, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Now here's the most frightful feature of hell. Your status there is permanent. Once you're in hell, there is no remedy. You know, no matter how bad life gets on earth, there's still always the possibility for change. But once you pass through the door of eternity, you forfeit any hope for an about face. Your fate becomes sealed. In Dante's Inferno, he writes over the gates of hell these words, "Those who enter abandon all hope." Here he tells us that once a person is suddenly destroyed, then they have no remedy. Verse 2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." Here's another incentive for you Christians to get out to the voting booth and put righteous people in office. "Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth." He throws away both his morality and his money. "The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it." Verse 5, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." He flatters his neighbor. He butters him up. Now, before I eat grits, I like to put butter on my grits. By the way, that's how you eat them. You butter up your grits. You don't put sugar on your grits. You know the surest way to tip somebody off that you're a Yankee? Is to put sugar on your grits. If you're a true Southerner, you put butter on your grits, never sugar on your grits. But Solomon says, like a bowl of grits, before a man springs a trap on his neighbor, what does he do? He first butters him up. He flatters him. "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." He lulls him to sleep, sets the trap by buttering him up. Verse 6, "By transgression an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge." In other words, he cares only for himself. "Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being." Notice this. "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." There was a psychological fad back in the 60s and 70s that advocated total disclosure. In other words, let it all hang out. And they had these encounter sessions where everyone in the group told each other exactly what they thought of each other. According to Proverbs 29, this is foolish. A fool vents all his feelings. Certainly, it's good to have a friend with whom you can confide, with whom you can share your feelings, somebody that can help you work through your feelings. But to just spew out hateful and hurtful thoughts is both reckless and it's self-centered, and it's self-absorbed, and it's a horrible way to treat someone else. Quite frankly, we have no right to just say whatever we think. I'll never forget one Sunday, a fella came up to me, and he wanted to apologize to me for the terrible thoughts that he had been thinking about me. I'm glad he stopped short of elaborating. I could have gone a long, long time without ever knowing that someone out there was thinking horrible and terrible thoughts about me. Hey, please, if you think terrible thoughts about Pastor Sandy, just don't tell him. Keep them to yourself. Now, if you think good thoughts about Pastor Sandy, it's okay. Go ahead and tell him. He'll be glad to hear it. But if a bad thought hasn't left your mouth, then it's between you and God, not you and me. So keep it to yourself. I mean, here's the point. An unbridled regurgitation of our feelings can do irreparable harm. Not all our feelings should be verbalized. Restraint is still a virtue. Even in our society today, restraint is still a virtue. Verse 12, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. In other words, a leader can't get caught up in innuendo and speculation, or he'll think everybody's out to get him. He'll become paranoid. He says, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. In other words, it's not the absence of light, but whether our eyes are open or our eyes are closed that distinguish the poor man and the oppressor. He says, the king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You know, we used to think that it was vital for Kathy to be home with the kids when they were toddlers. But we soon realized that it was just as crucial, if not more so, for mom to be home with our teenagers. You see, it doesn't take long for a kid to mess up academically, socially, morally. Parents need to limit their kids' unsupervised time. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You know, I read a survey not too long ago that most teenage sex occurs not after midnight in some parked car, but at home in the afternoon after school while the parents are still at work. A child left to himself. Verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Sons particularly need correction. I've been there. I've done that. And you know, it's exhausting. After three kids and man, all of the discipline, and it's exhausting. You know, it's been a long haul. It's an exhausting job to discipline your child consistently and correctly. But notice the end result. This is hope. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Fathers, there's rest at the end of the run. Stay vigilant. Stay with it. Keep correcting your son. There's rest to come. One day you'll be able to kick back, and you'll be able to relax, and you'll be able to know you've done a good job. The end result, though, of not doing a good job is a lifetime of anxiety and worry and trouble. Well, verse 18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. You know, there's a similar verse in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. There the author sums up the spiritual climate at the time. He says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Boy, sounds like today, doesn't it? You know, we live in a time where the proclamation of God's word is a rarity. And without a prophetic voice, our world becomes more and more permissive. People today, as the proverb says, have cast off restraint. People today are like spoiled brats. They hide behind claims to personal freedom and individual liberties. But the truth of the matter is that they just don't want to be told, no, you can't. That's the truth. Man's pride doesn't like to concede that there's a moral authority greater than himself. We're told here, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Verse 19, a servant will not be corrected by mere words. For though he understands, he will not respond. This is why it takes the convicting and convincing work of the Holy Spirit to cause a man to confess his sins and bring him to a place of repentance. It takes more than, quote, mere words. Verse 20, do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. It's been said, a wise man thinks about all he speaks. A fool speaks about all he thinks. In other words, think before you speak. He who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end. In other words, kindness and generosity breed loyalty. A servant or an employee whose boss has treated him like a son is liable to later treat the boss like a father. Verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. And the man's silence makes him an accomplice to the crime. He says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Understand, fear is your worst enemy. It's a trap. It stifles us. It cripples us. And it's not God's will for you to fear anyone. Your boss, your neighbor, your relative, your mother-in-law. It's not God's will for you to fear anyone. The Bible teaches us that perfect love casts out fear. You see, fear grows because I fixate on what a person can do to me instead of what I can do for a person. Love will drive out fear. Love will liberate the soul. Chapter 29 closes. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Boy, human justice is flawed, is it not? God is the only author of perfect justice. He says, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Now, Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jaca, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ucal. Now, the names in this verse are unknown. They could be proper names referring to men not mentioned elsewhere. But understand, the Hebrew names are also words with their own definitions. For example, Agur means collector. Jacob means obedient. Ithael means with me is God. And Ucal means enabled. So it is possible to interpret verse 1 here, translating the names as words. It would read as follows. The words of the collector. Solomon was a collector of Proverbs. The son of the obedient, or David. His utterance, this man declared to those who God is with, yes, who God is with, and who have been enabled by him. Now that's a possible rendering of verse 1. I like to think of them as the author of this particular chapter, Agur. Verse 2 tells us what this man Agur declared. He said, surely I am more stupid than any man. At least he was honest. And do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. As we'll see, Agur was not a foolish man. In fact, he was quite wise. But you see, the mark of true wisdom is the realization of how little we actually know. You know, the more we learn, the more we realize there is to learn. And this is especially true when it comes to the knowledge of the Almighty. I've heard it put like this, the knowledge of God is so deep, the theologian can never touch bottom, but so shallow, even a child will never drown. Here's the point, the knowledge of the Godhead is beyond our grasp, but the truth he reveals is simple enough that even a child can understand it. Now, verse 4 reels off a few questions. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? You ever tried to grab hold of the wind? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? The questions here in verse 4 are much like the questions God fires at Job towards the end of Job's story. They were intended to expose Job's arrogance and his ignorance. They were designed to sort of whittle down his haughty attitude. In Job 38, verse 4, God challenges Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. God even gets sarcastic with Job. Tell me, Job, when we measured out the universe, you were on the other end of the tape there, weren't you, buddy? I don't remember. Of course, Job was. And for 35 chapters in Job, he questions God's fairness until the end of the book, when God then comes and points out to Job that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he does. Boy, we all need to get whittled down to size from time to time. We all need to be reminded who God truly is, how great he is, and how small we are. Albert Einstein enjoyed sailing. One day he was out on his sailboat with a friend. The two men were discussing the profundities of the universe when suddenly the great physicist lifted up his eyes to the skies and he stated, "We know nothing at all. Our knowledge is but the knowledge of school children." And it's true. God doesn't communicate to us all there is to know. He only tells us all we need to know. Now, verse 5, every word of God, speaking of all we need to know, here we go, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. The word pure here means tested and reliable. You know, the purer the metal, the stronger its resistance. Therefore, God's word is strong and sure. And notice, every word of God is pure. You know, there are academics today who say it's not the words themselves that are important in the Bible. The words themselves aren't inspired. Only the thoughts and the ideas in Scripture are inspired. The exact words don't really matter. That's not true. Solomon knows better. He says every word is pure. Every word of this book is God's word. It reminds me of what God told Jeremiah in chapter 26, verse 2 of his prophecy. God told him, "Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them." Notice, do not diminish a word. Apparently, every single word of Jeremiah's prophecy was significant and important and inspired. Remember Jesus' statement, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The words of God are important. Here we're told every word of God is pure. Verse 6, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Remember the warning in Revelation 22 about human edits to Holy Scripture? Adding to or taking away from the Bible? You know, it appears in the last chapter of the Bible, it's as if God just sort of tacks it on to the whole of Scripture to sort of put a capstone on the whole book. Let me read Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19 to you. It says, "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." I would suggest you not mess with this book. Verse 7 contains a wise and sincere prayer. "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." You know, there is a danger in having too little, and there is a danger in having too much. You know, too little could cause me to rip you off to feed my family. Too much could cause me to rip God off and deny him praise. Only the Lord knows what we can handle. The prayer to pray is, "Lord, don't give me too much. Don't give me too little." Verse 10, "Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." Boy, it sounds like Agur is pretty pessimistic about the future, isn't he? He's not too crazy about the younger generation. He sees his kids and his grandkids as disrespectful and as self-righteous and as judgmental and as angry and as greedy. It sounds like the attitude my generation had toward our fathers and mothers. You know, the youth of the 60s were so idealistic, weren't we? Oh my, we were self-righteous though, and we were judgmental toward the post-war culture of our parents. That is, until we got into the 80s and we suddenly started making money and the baby boomers reached positions of wealth and power, and what happened? The 80s became the decade of greed. You know, it's so easy for a child to criticize a father until that child becomes a father. So easy for the younger generation to criticize the older generation until the younger generation becomes older. For the rest of the chapter, Agur is going to prove that he was an astute observer of life. In other words, he's going to look around nature and he's going to provide us a series of illustrations. In essence, he's saying there's wisdom all around you, just wanting to be gleaned. You need to open your eyes. You need to see the lessons that God has embedded in nature. He says in verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Got a picture of a leech. Ooh, isn't that gross? The leech has two daughters, give and give. And these little leeches are like some people. They're nothing but blood suckers. You know any people like that? They just want to take and take and take. All that they're interested in is their own selfish priorities. Boy, you can think of a lot of people like that. You've heard the expression, the gimme generation? That kind of attitudes all around us. People who are never satisfied. He says there are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Here's one, the grave. The grave is never satisfied. Funeral homes are recession proof. Have you noticed that? Inflation and unemployment figures don't affect the death rate. The grave never says enough. Or the barren womb. A woman who's barren continually longs for a child. She aches for a child. The earth that is not satisfied with water. Man, I can soak my lawn one day and the next day it needs to be watered all over again. It never has enough. And the fire never says enough. The fire burns as long as it's fed. Proverbs 30 verse 17 is one of my all-time favorite Bible verses. After having raised four teenagers now, this is one of my favorite verses. Every teenager should be forced to memorize Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Hear ye, hear ye. This means that the teenager who bucks and kicks against their parents better stay inside the house. Because if you're a rebellious teenager and you're walking down a street and a flock of birds land on top of you and knock you down and start picking out your eyeballs, don't say Pastor Sandy didn't warn you. It's right here in the scriptures. According to this verse, every time a bird with a sharp beak flies over the head of a rebellious teenager without swooping down on top of them, God is showing mercy. That's right. Verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. An eagle soaring, a snake slithering, a ship sailing, and a couple sparking are scenes of mystery and marvel and majesty. Think of that last line. The way of a man with a virgin. Do you recall your first love? Your first kiss? Do you remember how you dreamed of this person? And when you were around them, your heart literally beat out of your chest? I mean, a mother begs her son to take a bath for 3 years. Suddenly he gets interested in girls and now he's showering and he's fluffing his hair 3 times a day.
From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean, where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's Word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.